What do you call a bunch of sheep wandering around in the wilderness without a shepherd?
Lost.
I wish I'd thought of that. I was just going to say nothing, but yours is better. You don't call a bunch of sheep wandering around in the wilderness anything. They're just a bunch of sheep wandering around in the wilderness, but you're right. They're lost. But I tell you what you call a bunch of sheep out in the wilderness with shepherds, you call them a flock. And that's really the difference between a group of sheep and a flock of sheep. Just a bunch of sheep wandering around in the wilderness. They're lost, wandering around in the wilderness. They're not heading anywhere. They're just going wherever their heart's content, and it usually isn't good for them. But with a shepherd, they become a flock, and they're going somewhere. And so, when we recognize that, it becomes apparent why God would use this metaphor throughout the scripture for his church and his churches of flock and the leaders of those churches as shepherds. It's important for a group of sheep to have shepherds. We understand, of course, that Christ's flock have him as a chief shepherd, but he has established in local flocks that we are to have shepherds who lead and guide and feed. And what a wonderful thing it is for a group of Christians to not be just wandering around aimlessly, but to have shepherds that can blaze the trail, invite us along, lead us to our chief shepherd, to our God, to Jesus Christ. What a wonderful blessing that is. And as Acts 20 and verse 28 describes, the Holy Spirit has made among us men who fill that role. And we believe that there may be more than those who have been filling that role. And as we do every couple of years, we want to take the opportunity to look through our congregation and look for men who can fill this role, blessing this congregation, leading and guiding and shepherding this congregation, eldering, pastoring, a group of Christians who are striving to follow our chief shepherd. And so today I want to talk to you about elders, shepherds, pastors, bishops, overseers. No, I'm not presenting five different sermons this morning on five different groups. Those are all the same guy. That's what we want to talk about today. If you're a guest here, I know this is not the kind of lesson we normally provide, but you have an exciting opportunity today. You kind of get to see the man behind the curtain. We're going to pull the curtain back and talk about how a congregation works. When we're looking in the scripture and we see what those congregations did and how they ran and how they were organized and how they accomplished the work that God had given them, you're going to get an opportunity to see how we as a congregation are striving to fulfill what we see from our earliest brothers and sisters. What an exciting opportunity for you today. But I hope by the time we're done, you don't just get that sneak peek behind the inner workings of this congregation and a congregation based on the New Testament, but that we actually do learn some really powerful things about Christianity, about maturity, and even about God's work in our lives. Before we get into all that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, you are magnificent and awesome. You are the great ruler. Your Son is our chief shepherd. And yet we know that you, God, are awesome and powerful. Father, Son, and Spirit. And we lift you up, Father, and we're so thankful that you are our Father. We pray that you be with us this morning as we open up your word to learn about your under-shepherds. That we will have wisdom and insight, so that we as sheep within this flock can look out among us for those who might be able to serve you and serve us in this leadership capacity of shepherd, of elder, of pastor, of bishop, of overseer. Thank you for giving us men like this. Thank you for working in our lives that we can grow and become more mature. We pray that as we go through this process and the accompanying process of appointing deacons, that you will give us peace and harmony, that your hand will be with us, that no one among us will seek the preeminence, that no one among us will act out of selfishness and personal ambition, but that each and every one of us will act out of a desire to bring glory and honor to you and to help ourselves and others become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we praise you for this opportunity, and we pray that your hand will be with us throughout it. We love you so much, Lord. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to repeat, as has already been said, a hearty welcome to everyone who's here this morning, to our brothers and sisters that are with us normally, to our guests from the community who are here, perhaps even for the first time, to guests who have traveled in. We are so thankful that you are here with us today, especially for our guests. I love this congregation. I tell you what, I love my elders in this congregation, and I'm excited about being able to bring more men along in that role, because the elders in this congregation strive to shepherd. I've seen them as they've struggled in prayer for those who are among our flock, and as they've shepherded one another, and it's a beautiful thing. And I would love for you to get to be a part of a congregation that has that kind of shepherding. Hopefully you received a program this morning, and inside that program there was a white card. We call it our connection card. We would love for you to fill that out and drop it in the collection plate that's going to come by at the end of our assembly. You can let us know feedback about our time together, any prayer requests that you'd have. We'd love to hear from you about all of that. But if you're a little bit more tech savvy, feel free to text the word welcome to this number on the screen, and you'll be able to fill that out. We'll be able to let you know how much we appreciate you being here, let you know about different things that the congregation is doing. So either fill out that card and drop it in the collection plate later, or text this number that you see on the screen with the word welcome. And that way we can let you know how much we are so excited and happy that you're here today. Let's talk about shepherds, appointing shepherds. I got a lot to say this morning. We opted to try to give an overview lesson rather than give you five lessons. But that means we want to move quickly. You will be able to get online and listen to this lesson again. I'll be happy to pass on notes if you need to talk more. You've got the interactive outline in your program that hopefully you can jot down some things as we go through. Here's what we're going to talk about this morning. Here's the way this is going to break down. I want to start by talking about the role of shepherd. And the reason I want to talk about that first is because I believe that far too often we become so enamored with the list of qualifications, we forget that the elders actually have a job to do. And the job itself actually describes some of the qualifying nature. There may be some folks who are really good, godly Christians that just simply, we know they aren't gifted with leadership and shepherding and oversight. That's not to say they can't be a great addition to the congregation and the work here, but we need to think about the role, because it's not just a list of terms that we want to make sure they measure up to. We're looking for people who can do the job that God has defined as eldering, as shepherding. So we want to talk about the role. Then, in the second half, we are going to talk about the qualifications, the snapshots that Paul gives us in his two letters, one to Timothy and one to Titus. And after that, at the end of our assembly today, you're going to receive some more instructions about your next step as we as a congregation strive to look out among us and find men who fill these roles. Tonight, Andrew's going to talk about deacons. I'm kind of excited about it. He has a really cool title. I just said, appointing shepherds. Andrew said, deacons, kicking up dust. That sounds cool, Creed. Don't you want to be doing that? Kicking up dust. So come back tonight and you'll get to learn about deacons who are kicking up dust. But this morning, we're going to talk about shepherds. Let's begin by talking about the role of the shepherd. And I got three things I want to share with you about the role of the shepherd. We're going to begin by taking a look at just the terms that God uses to describe this role within the congregation, because I think that gives us some defining structure about what these fellows are supposed to be doing. Then we're going to take a look at God's rebuke of shepherds in the Old Testament, because by contrast, I think from that, we learn what shepherds are supposed to be doing. And then we're going to take a look at the greatest example of shepherding. Can anybody guess who that is? Come on, guys, this is church. Who is it? Yeah, I mean, that's a no-brainer, right? That's the answer to every Bible question. The greatest example of shepherding, Jesus. That's how we're going to take a look at these roles. So let's begin. I want to talk about the names, the titles of these roles. The first thing I want us to see in is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. From the King James Version, it says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." The word pastor is very commonly used in modern religion through a lot of mainstream churches. Most often when folks think about pastor in our modern world, they think about the guy who gets up here and preaches the sermon. But notice that this is something different than the evangelist. The evangelist, his role is proclamation of the good news, whether to the saved or to the lost. The pastor is a different role. I am not a pastor. I am an evangelist. It's not to say that a person can't be both an evangelist and a pastor, but we just need to understand that those roles are different. If a person is an evangelist and a pastor, he is filling two different roles at the same time. The role of evangelist and the role of pastor is not the same. Do you notice a similarity between the word pastor and the word pasture? Pasture is where the sheep are, right? And so it shouldn't surprise you to find out that in some of the other translations, instead of the word pastor, who is pasturing the sheep in the pasture, in the English Standard Version, the same thing is called the shepherd. So when we talk about a pastor or a shepherd, we're talking about the exact same role. Now, when it's named pastor or shepherd, doesn't that give us an idea of what the job is? What's a shepherd's job? A shepherd's job is to feed, to protect, to watch out for the wolves, to guide, to lead. I think this gives us an idea. We're looking among us for men who can do that, who can be watching for the enemy's attack, who can feed, who can lead, who can blaze the trail. We recognize this is not the only term that's used to describe this role within the congregation. In fact, we go to 1 Peter chapter 5, and I do want you to notice that we're talking about the people who shepherd the flock of God. But notice what Peter calls them in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. These shepherds are also called elders. See, the word pastor, the word shepherd, refers to the same group of men that are also called elders. Now, when you hear the word elder, what does that tell you about the role? Well, certainly it tells us that we're generally going to be looking for men who are older. I understand that. But it doesn't give us an age qualification. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, like the Constitution says, if you want to be president, you have to be 35. The Bible doesn't say that. Doesn't say if you want to be an elder, you have to be 35 or 45 or 55 or 85. But it does say elder. And the issue here is not just about age. Really, when we talk about elder, and especially throughout history, like elders of the city that we learn in ancient history, these are people with experience. People who, because of experience, are able to give wise, experience-based counsel. These are the folks that in the towns, in ancient history, they would be at the gates of the city, and folks in town, they knew when they had a problem, they knew where they could go to find out good, wise counsel. We'll go to the elders of the town. We'll go to the gates where they rest and reside, and we'll let them know what's going on. And they will give us wise counsel because of their years of experience. And so we're looking for men who have demonstrated experience and can provide wise counsel. And then one other passage I hope we'll notice. In Acts chapter 20, we're going to look at verse 17 and verse 28. I bring up Acts chapter 20, verse 17, because from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders. So see, we're talking about those same guys. Pastors and shepherds we saw in Ephesians. We know those are also called elders from 1 Peter. Here we see these elders in Ephesus have come. And now here's what Paul is saying to these men. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Oh, wait a minute, that means they're shepherds. See, we keep seeing how this is interconnected. So they're eldering the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Elders, pastors, shepherds, overseers. Some translations use the word bishop here. So the bishop is the same idea as the overseer. Well, what we recognize about this is that I know that there are some brethren and some folks in the world that write about this that act like those who are elders and shepherds. There's not a special position or official role within the congregation. We're just looking for men who've gotten older and they're good examples. And if they're just older men who are good examples, they're elders in the church. But what this demonstrates to us is, no, this really is a position of oversight. We're looking for those who not only can provide wise counsel, but they can have oversight. Not control, but oversight over a congregation and be able to consider this flock and what, not just what you need when you come to them individually for counsel, but what the flock needs and what the different working parts within the flock, how those things need to fit together. And so they have oversight. We're looking for men who can shepherd, who can elder, who can oversee. Think about that. You got to ask yourself, do I know any brothers in this congregation that I think, you know what, that person can shepherd. That person can elder, can counsel because of experience. That person can oversee. That's what we're looking for. But I want you to look at another passage as we consider this idea of the role of shepherd. In Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 34, God rebuked the shepherds of Israel. And when he did that, in his rebuke against them, I believe that he demonstrates to us what that role of shepherding is really supposed to have. They weren't doing this. Shepherds are supposed to do these things. Let's look at what's said here in Ezekiel chapter 34. We're going to begin in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, that's Ezekiel right there, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds of Israel, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. Now we could spend multiple sermons running through this. I'm just going to give you a list for you to think about. Things that God said those shepherds were supposed to be doing that they weren't doing. First of all, notice the main contrast. The shepherds of Israel viewed the sheep essentially as their servants. The shepherds of Israel said, the sheep are here so they can serve me. I'm going to use their wool. I'm going to eat them as the flock. They're going to be feeding me rather than being the shepherd to feed and serve the sheep. Here's a list of things that God told Ezekiel here. First, shepherd's supposed to feed the sheep. That just makes sense, right? Preparing for that. Of course, you know, it's interesting when shepherds feed sheep, they're not actually just going up and holding it in their mouth. They're preparing the field and the grazing land so that they can feed them. So they're making sure that the sheep are able to be fed. They're cared for. But notice he talks about strengthening the weak, healing the sick, binding up the injured, bringing back the straying, seeking the lost. And instead of ruling with harshness and cruelty, they're supposed to lead with gentleness and meekness. Compassion. You drive cattle, you lead sheep. And shepherds have to understand, shepherding is not a driving, controlling, manipulating position. Shepherding is a leading, trailblazing, guiding, feeding position. That's the role. We got to look out among us. Do we see men that we think there's a man that's at that level that I think that's one that can help those who are sick and those who are broken and has the love for people that he'll seek those who are straying. Perhaps it's somebody who's already doing some of those things, even if not given an official role of doing it. This is what the shepherds are supposed to be doing. This is the role that men are filling. Isn't it wonderful that we've got men who are doing this? Isn't that wonderful? Not every church has that, but we do. And I believe we have more that can do that role. And then I want to think about Jesus. Jesus himself is called the Good Shepherd. In John chapter 10, listen to what we learn about Jesus in John chapter 10. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I'll bring them also, and they'll listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This is the great example of our chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And if there's one thing that we can see, one overarching principle that drives Jesus' role, it's the word sacrifice. sacrifice. The hired hand sees the wolf coming and flees so that the sheep will die. But the shepherd lays his life between the wolf and the sheep. And that takes sacrifice. That's service. It's no wonder that in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, when the Hebrew writer talks about our leaders, he says this about them. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. The shepherds are laying down between us and the enemy. Oh, it breaks my heart that so many people have the idea that the shepherds are like the police. That the shepherds are here and I'm supposed to go see the shepherds when I got in trouble. And they're going to shame on you, you bad person. No, that's not shepherds. And if there are shepherds who are acting like that, they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Shepherds are keeping watch over our souls. They are laying down between us and the wolf. Sacrificing. In fact, it gets really practical about this sacrifice. They're keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. This keeping watch, the word that's there, agrupneo, literally means without sleep. That's what it literally means. Shepherds, does that sound familiar? Without sleep. Awake. Alert. Because that's what a shepherd has to do. Because if all the shepherds are asleep out there in the field, what happens to the sheep? The wolf gets some of them. They're staying awake. And brothers and sisters, if I can talk about us for a minute, I know I'm talking about the role of shepherds, but if I can talk about us as sheep for a moment, what this passage says is we need to make sure that they're staying awake because they're watching the wolf. Not because we're giving them indigestion about the way we're behaving as sheep. Sadly, for too many shepherds, the sleepless nights come from the sheep themselves and not from the wolf. We need to be conducting ourselves in a way that their sleeplessness comes because they're watching out for the enemy. So that this role that they fill can be with joy and not with groaning. But this is the role. This is what shepherds are going to do. And you need to understand what we see in this, brothers and sisters. If you're not a shepherd and you've heard, hot dog, they're looking for elders, I might get to be one. You need to understand, being an elder is not about rights. It's about responsibilities. And it is a hefty responsibility. Because it's not about getting the sheep to serve and feed you. It's about you laying your life down between the wolf and the sheep. And I don't want to scare you off. I think some of you are ready to do that job and we need you to do it. But we need to understand what that role is. We need to understand. Let's talk about the qualifications. Qualified to shepherd. It's important to look at the qualifications. There are two passages that we find that describe the qualifications of shepherds. Let's just begin by reading through those passages very briefly. We find the first one in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul, the apostle, writing to Timothy, an evangelist that he's left behind in Ephesus. And here's what he says to him. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires, is reaching toward the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Guys, it is a responsible task and in some ways frightening and overwhelming, but it is a noble task. A noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. That's the picture that Paul gave Timothy about the folks who are filling this role. He wrote another picture, gave another picture to another evangelist, Titus. It's a little bit different. But by the time it's done, it's the same guy. Here's what he said to Titus in Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable. A lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So here are these two lists of qualifications. Now, one way, of course, to approach this is to link these lists together, list all the words that are used here, deconstruct it, and start trying to figure out the definition of every word. We can treat it like we've gone on to monster.com and we're seeing the qualifications for a job. But I think if we do that, we're actually missing the point of what's going on here. I don't believe that Paul has given some lists that somehow we're supposed to add together, get all the words, parse them, define them, and then start laying some guy's name next to it and saying, all right, oh, he's that one, he's that one. What Paul is doing is giving us some snapshots. He's saying, this is the kind of person you're supposed to have. And the reason I believe that is because the snapshots are a little different. They're not exactly the same. But I will say this, by the time you're done, whichever passage you use, you'll end up appointing the same guys. What we need to see here is as if we are seeing two different photos of the same person from two different angles. Or maybe two different photos of the same person in two different arenas of their life. So one photo is him at the work wearing his work clothes, and one photo is him at home the way he is at home. Maybe that's kind of, but it's that idea of that snapshot. And I'll explain a little bit more of that here as we come along. But that's what I want us to see. We're getting a snapshot. Here's the kind of fella. And so rather than deconstructing these lists and trying to parse out every word, and because most of the time when we do that, these don't become qualifications, they become disqualifications. And that's how a lot of times we use these lists, and that's not what they're supposed to be. Let's look at these as snapshots. There are four overarching things that I think we see from these two lists, these two sets of snapshot instructions. As he told Timothy, here's who you appoint. As he told Titus, here's who you appoint. And I want us to see four overarching principles that are governed in these snapshots. And I hope by the time we're done, we'll have a little bit better understanding and it'll be helpful. Here's the first thing I want us to see. In fact, I believe, brothers and sisters, this is the governing principle. This man who serves as a shepherd is an irreproachable man. Both lists mention this above reproach. Paul told Timothy, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. Chapter 3 and verse 2. He told Titus, in fact, in Titus he said it twice. In verse 6 he says, if anyone is above reproach. And then in verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. And that gives us some insight, by the way. Because we get to Titus and we think, well, why on earth did he say above reproach twice? You know, did he get confused and he mentioned it twice? I actually had to send the list to the elders the other day of people who are leading house to house, and I accidentally put one of the leaders down twice. Got a message back from Kelly. You know, you got this guy mentioned twice. That was right after Andrew hollered out to me from the other office. Hey, do you know you put so-and-so on here twice? Well, no, obviously I didn't know that. Had I known that, I would have deleted it once. He's still one of the leaders. You don't have to call me out on it. Is that what Paul did here? He said above reproach and then a sentence later forgot he'd already said it and wrote it again? No, that's not what's happening. This is, all right, I get to sound really smart here. In Bible scholarship, this is what is called inclusio. Write that word down. You want to say that sometime. Just drop it in the conversation. People will think, wow, that person knows his Bible, her Bible. Wow, inclusio. Inclusion. It's really like having a parenthesis. We might say today bookends. You say something at the beginning, you say the same thing at the end, and what you realize is everything in between is actually talking about that thing. So he says, I'm going to read the whole thing for you. I don't have it up on the screen. But he says in verse 6 of Titus 1, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. When he puts it at the beginning and at the end, what he's actually saying is all this stuff in the middle, that's what being above reproach means. And so we recognize that as it talks about this fellow being above reproach, it's the idea that a charge can't be laid against him. And not only can a charge not be laid against him, it can't even be laid against him through his family. You can't look at how he deals with his wife and lay a charge against him. You can't look at his kids and lay a charge against him. He's irreproachable. Some of the translations say blameless. And I know that gives us a little bit of a hard time, because when we hear blameless or irreproachable, we think that it might can possibly mean perfect. That's not what is meant here. Namely, I know it's not meant that, because there were actually elders in the scripture. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, Peter said, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." Now, what do I know about Peter? Oh, yeah, he's the guy that denied the Lord three times. He's the guy that Paul had to withstand to the face. Was Peter a perfect man? No, but he was an elder. So irreproachable doesn't mean perfect. But what it does mean is no sustainable charge can be brought against this man. When folks look at this man, they're not going to be able to look at him and say, "That guy shouldn't be an elder. Don't you know he does this? That guy shouldn't be an elder. Don't you remember? Don't you know his kids are this?" No sustainable charge can be brought against this fellow. And further, as it talks about this idea of irreproachability, it also brings this in. In 1 Timothy 3:7, it says, "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Paul is not here giving up who can be an elder to the sinfully fickle world. Let's face it, the world brought charges against Jesus. The world looked at Jesus and said he was a bad man. So sometimes the world is going to look at a good, godly person and bring a false charge against him. That's not what's being talked about here. But if we've got a fellow who comes in and he teaches Bible class and he knows his Bible, but we discover in the world he's considered an unscrupulous businessman, we find out that he's beating his wife, that he's abusing his kids, that folks in the neighborhood look at that guy and say, "That guy? You guys have that guy? He's the meanest guy in the neighborhood. Our kids are afraid to walk in front of his house." That guy doesn't get to be an elder. Irreproachable. No charge, no sustainable charge can be brought against this man. One of the things that I want to suggest is that this is actually the overarching thing from both of these lists. We've got a person who has grown to the point, matured to the point, been tested and proven to the point, is convicted to the point that no sustainable charge can be brought against him. And the rest of the lists are just explaining to us, here's what it means to be irreproachable. This is the kind of person that is irreproachable. So this next three things that I'm going to share with you, these really all support this one. But I want to share with you three other overarching principles that we find from these passages. He's an irreproachable man who has been tested and proven. A tested and proven man. You don't put somebody in the eldership saying, "Let's see how this works." You put someone in who has been tested and proven. And please pay very careful attention where the testing ground is. The testing ground is not his business. The testing ground is not his stock portfolio. The testing ground is not his educational acumen. The testing ground is the home. That is where the shepherd is tested and proven. And only those who are tested and proven, and I understand that that means there may be some men who would do a great job as shepherds, but because they have not been tested and proven, we don't know it, so we don't appoint them. But here's what the text points out to us as we're talking about testing and proving the man. He is the husband of one wife. The man of one woman is what it literally says. He is the man of one woman. This is not just the idea that he's only legally bound himself to one wife. This is not just, we can't have somebody who's been involved in polygamy. Obviously, if somebody's a polygamist, they're not going to be an elder. He's a two or three woman man. But this idea of being a one woman man is about being faithful to the one woman. We want a man who is faithful in his eyes. It's not a guy who's got wandering eyes. In his words and his behavior, he's not a philandering flirt. He is faithful and committed to his bride, just as Jesus is faithful and committed to his. A one-woman man. If the traditional understanding of what it tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, we do find out some about his wife. The traditional understanding of that is that these are wives of deacons and elders. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Tested and proven. Look at his family. Where's his wife? We also have another aspect of this, and that's with the children. And we recognize that it tells us in Titus about these children that are faithful. And then it describes what that means. Not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And then in Timothy it says, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And then it explains to us why the testing ground is the home. It explains to us why the testing ground is the home. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? That's the reason this testing ground is here. That's the reason he must be the husband of one wife and have faithful children. Because we've got to see that he is able to care for people. The testing ground is the home. He's got to be tested and proven. There's one other aspect of this that's mentioned in these qualifications. And we find that in 1 Timothy 3:6. He goes on, he must not be a recent convert. Your translation may say not be a novice. He must not be a novice or a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. The idea here is, again, not he's had to have been a Christian for 20 years. Oh, you've only been a Christian 19 and a half years, you can't be a shepherd. That's not the issue. So there's no set time frame, but we're looking at somebody who has, in his Christianity, has had the experience, who has been tested and proven. Because if we take somebody who is a novice, who has recently converted, who's young in the faith, or even if they've been a Christian a long time as far as years go, but as a person, they're still kind of that novice-y kind of person because of lack of life experience. This is a person who might let being brought into this role go to their head. And allowing it to go to their head, they become arrogant and puffed up. And fall into condemnation and lead the congregation into condemnation. So we're looking for an irreproachable man. What's an irreproachable man? That's a man who has been tested and he's been proven in the greatest of crucibles, the home. Thirdly, an irreproachable man is a man who is not only tested and proven, but let's face it, he's a mature man. And brothers and sisters, I'd like for you to consider, when you look at those two lists, isn't that what those lists are really about? Those lists are really about being mature. I understand that the testing ground in the home is not necessarily about maturity. And so there are some who may be mature Christians who have not been tested and proven in the home because they're not married or they don't have children. I understand that. But these lists that we look at, they're really about maturity. And the reason I know they're about maturity is I can go all over the New Testament and I can find all these things said about growing Christians. And I don't have time to take you to all the passages we go to. I just want to take you to one, just so you can get the idea. And it's actually in these letters. I want to take you to Titus. Here, Paul tells Titus what he's supposed to say to the older men and the older women and the younger men and what's supposed to happen with the younger women. And notice how similar it is to what he says about the elders and even the deacons. Notice how similar it is. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. This is what we're supposed to be teaching everybody. This is what we're all supposed to be working toward. So when we look at these lists, I think that's another reason why it's a mistake to deconstruct these lists and act like the elders have to measure up to these 12 words or whatever it is, because really what those words are saying is he's supposed to be a mature Christian. All this other stuff we've been talking about how Christians live, we want men who have grown in that. Are they perfect? Of course not. Short of Jesus, nobody is. But have they grown? Have they gone farther? Are they able to say, come along, the water's great? That's who we're looking for. We're looking for mature men. But I tell you what, it's fascinating when we dig even deeper in these lists, when we look at it, there's actually some really interesting rhetorical structure. And I shared this with the congregation a couple of years ago, but I've slept since then, so I have to remind myself. I want to remind you of it. It's really cool. I'm super excited about this. I don't know if I can pass it on to you in a way that'll make you super excited about it, but it is really neat. There's some rhetorical structure in both of the lists about the elders when it comes to Timothy and Titus. And I want to share those with you. So let's take a look. In Timothy here, he says, and these are the terms that are nestled between the household commands. He talks about being the husband of one wife, then he gives this list, and then he talks about the kids. In Titus, he put the wife and the kids together and then gave a list. Here we have the wife, then this list, then the kids. Here's the list. He's got to be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. When you walk through this, you begin to realize that the section that says he's supposed to be this and then the section that says he's not supposed to be that, those terms actually pair up. And it looks like this. Here's the way it would look. He's supposed to be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. He is not to be a drunkard, not to be violent, but gentle. He is not to be quarrelsome. He is not to be a lover of money. Now, the really interesting thing about this that we're going to come back to in a second is the fact that there's nothing that pairs up with E. There's nothing that pairs up with able to teach. That's important. But I want you to think through what's happening here. This rhetorical structure is really supposed to say, when I look at a snapshot of this fella, here's what he's supposed to look like. He's a man who's a sober-minded. He's not a drunkard. We're talking about a guy who pursues sobriety and not drunkenness. He's not a drinker. He's sober. He does not allow things and he does not imbibe things that are going to take away his ability to counsel and shepherd and lead. He is sober-minded. See how those two go together? That one's very easy, isn't it? He's self-controlled rather than being violent. A violent person's not self-controlled. Now, I understand that the rhetorical structure is a little bit tweaked here when Paul goes ahead and says, but gentle. I think that may show us how important this one is. He wanted to add some more to it. But we're talking about a person who's self-controlled. He's not run by his passions and I get mad and I'm just going to be violent. He's self-controlled. He's respectable, not quarrelsome. Now, on the surface, I get that that one may not stand out to us as much. But when we see how the word quarrelsome is used in a couple of passages, I think we see how it contrasts with respectable. In Titus chapter 3, for instance. In Titus chapter 3, it says, verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, doesn't that sound like a description of a respectable person? Absolutely. What does he not do? He's not a quarreler. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 24. Here we're actually talking about preachers. It says about those preachers that a Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance. Doesn't that sound like the description of a respectable person? And yet, not quarrelsome. He's a respectable person. He's not a quarreler. And then he's hospitable. He's not a lover of money. In the English, this one doesn't come out so much, but the literal word for hospitable is a lover of strangers. So instead of being a lover of money, he is a lover of strangers. Now, we understand that the word hospitality doesn't just mean loving strangers. In 1 Peter 4, 9, it talks about us being hospitable to one another. It's really about the idea of loving people. We need a man who loves people, not money. Now, this is important because shepherds can be supported by the church for their work. I hope one day we get to the point where we're doing that. We want to make sure that we get guys who aren't looking for an easy paycheck. They're not doing this just because they love money. They're doing this because they love people. And then a person who's able to teach. Now, the reason for this kind of rhetorical structure, because able to teach doesn't have anything that corresponds with it. What we actually see here is, hey, I'm building up, I'm building up, I'm building up. Now I'm backing up and I'm building up and building again and I don't leave you with anything else. Why? Because I'm truly trying to remind you of this one. What it's saying is the emphasis is on the ability to teach. In fact, Here's what I would suggest to you. It's not just, hey, here's some great qualifications, but really make sure they're able to teach. Brothers and sisters, I think what this list is saying is all of these other things actually support the ability to teach. Why is this person able to teach? Because instead of being a drunkard, this person's sober-minded. Why is this person able to teach? Because instead of being violent, this person's self-controlled. And I got to tell you, there are a lot of times when you're teaching, the impulse is to get violent. Why won't you agree with me? No. He's a self-controlled man. He's not violent. Why is he able to teach? Because instead of being quarrelsome, he's respectable. I mean, let's face it. Don't we all like to be taught by a person who's respectable rather than a person who's just arguing with us all the time? And why is he able to teach? Because he's not in it for the money. He's in it for the people. And here's what's really fascinating. Read through 1 Timothy sometime and see how important teaching is in 1 Timothy. If you want to kind of follow along, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. That's where it started. Don't teach any different doctrine. Why? Because in verse 6, we've got certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they're making confident assertions. Timothy is supposed to be in Ephesus. You make sure the truth is taught. Because you got people there that are teaching nonsense. They think they know what they're doing and they don't. So when he starts talking about elders, what does he emphasize? We need people who can teach. You know, it's interesting that Paul himself talks about himself in chapter 2, verse 7. For thus I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He goes through the qualifications of the elders and the deacons. Notice what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. What do we need? We need men who can teach so that people won't be distracted by the teaching of demons. You see how this all fits with this? He tells Timothy in chapter 4, verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine or the good teaching you have followed, having nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. This is all about the teaching. He told Timothy in chapter 4, verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Chapter 5, he talks about how to deal with all of those people. Notice what it says in chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who are laboring in preaching and teaching. Are y'all getting a picture? What's Timothy about? Teaching. What did the church in Ephesus need? They needed people who could teach because there was all this nonsense going on around them. And so in chapter 6, at the end of verse 2, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words of the Lord Jesus and teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He's got an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension. On it goes. But as for you, O man of God, verse 11, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness. And notice how the whole letter ends. O Timothy, this is chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. What's going on in Ephesus? What's going on in Ephesus is there's a lot of nonsense being taught. There's doctrines of demons and deceiving spirits. And what do they need? We need mature Christian men who are able to teach. And so this whole structure is about that. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. Why? Because that makes them able to teach. Not a drunkard, not a violent, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Why? Because those guys can't teach. Here's the interesting thing. I will tell you this. What that means about able to teach, that doesn't mean they necessarily do a great job at writing Bible class material. That doesn't mean that they necessarily have taught a Bible class. Being able to teach means they're this kind of person because this is the kind of person that can teach people. I mean, let me ask you, when somebody's sitting down with you and talking to you about what it means to be a child of God and growing, isn't this the kind of person you want with you? Or do you want a drunkard who's violent and quarrelsome and really only wants your money? Titus. Let's get Titus. Titus has a different structure. And here's what's interesting. Titus gives the irreproachable qualities about the family, then gives this list, then talks about teaching. Here's the list he gives. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. This is going much longer than I thought it would. Thank you for your patience. Not self-pleasing or self-willed, not quick-tempered, not a drunkard, not violent, not greedy for gain, but hospitable. Now, here's where Titus does it different. Rather than going back and paralleling, it does what's called inverted parallelism. Now we're going to have some pairs, but they work in opposite order. Instead of being greedy for gain, he's a lover of good. Instead of being violent, he's self-controlled. Instead of being a drunkard, he's upright. Instead of being quick-tempered, he's holy. And instead of being self-willed, he's disciplined. And so what we're supposed to see from this is this contrast. An elder, instead of being self-willed, is disciplined. ESV says arrogant instead of self-willed, but all the other translations talk about being self-willed or self-pleasing. A person driven by their own impulses, trying to please themselves. Instead, the person is disciplined. A word here that does mean has his impulses under control. Not quick-tempered, but holy. Now we may say, well, that doesn't seem like a real contrast. Look in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Very common prayer stance in the scripture was to lift hands. You know, whether it's like this or however you're going to do it, lifting hands. What does he say they're supposed to do? Those hands are supposed to be holy, not quarrelsome, angry, violent hands. Not clenched fists, holy hands. Holiness is in contrast to being quick-tempered. Says not a drunkard, but instead upright. Now again, when we see that on the surface, we're like, well, that doesn't seem like much of a contrast. But upright has to do with the idea of being just and being righteous. Consider what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 31. In Proverbs 31, when he was talking to his son, writing for his son about being king. Here's what he says in Proverbs 31 and verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Verse 8, he goes on, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. When Solomon was writing to his son about being king, he told him, you drink wine, you drink strong drink, it's going to keep you from being just. It's going to keep you from being righteous. It's going to keep you from being able to counsel with wisdom, justice, and righteousness. And so now Paul says, elders, they're supposed to be upright. They're supposed to be just. They're supposed to be righteous. They're not supposed to be drinkers. Because drinkers can't do that. Not supposed to be drunkards, given to drink. We've got not violent, but self-controlled. I think that one's kind of obvious. Not greedy for gain, but a lover of good. Again, we've got that idea that instead of loving money, instead of doing this for money, and in fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, when Peter talked to the elders, he said they weren't supposed to be doing it for shameful gain. They're not doing it just to get an easy paycheck. They're doing it because they love what is good. And then it leads to hospitality. Now, here's the interesting thing. Hospitality, the love of people, the reception, the welcoming of people. Now, here's the interesting thing. In Timothy, that rhetorical structure emphasized the ability to teach. But when he's writing to Titus, as he's given the snapshot, it's a little different angle. This is why I said it's like looking at the photo of the same person, but maybe in two different contexts. One's at work, one's at home. In Ephesus, he gave this snapshot that really emphasized the teaching because that's what Ephesus needed. Here in Crete, he writes to Titus, he gives him this emphasis on hospitality, on the relational warmth, the love of people, because that's really what they needed. They lived in Crete. Crete that's known for sinfulness. There in chapter 1 of Titus in verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. What's the problem? The problem here is there's a bunch of people in Crete that he says in verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. What do we need as elders? We need men who are fit for every good work. What's that look like? That looks like hospitality. That looks like loving people. Tells them in chapter 2 to talk about the way they teach. But then notice when it gets down to chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, when it's all said and done in verse 14, Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. What do we need? We need men who can lead in that because they love people. They love people. That's what we're looking at here. In chapter 3 and verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. In chapter 3 and verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help in cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. What did they emphasize with the elders when he was talking in Crete? We're talking about men who love people. Why do they love people? Because they're disciplined. They're not driven by their emotions. Because they're holy. They're not violent and quick-tempered. Because they're upright and just. They don't allow things to get in the way of their ability to be just with people. Because they're self-controlled instead of violent. Because they love good instead of money. And so they're hospitable. They're lovers of people. They're relational people. That's what he's emphasizing. Why are the lists different in Titus and Timothy? Not because we're looking at two different kinds of people. But because in Ephesus and Crete, what needed to be emphasized were two different things. We're looking at the same guy, but at a different angle. The reality is, when you look at these two images, the maturity, you're going to get the same thing. Thank you for bearing with me in that. I got to tell you, when I realized that, to me it was just earth-shattering. I don't know if I've been able to convey that to you. In fact, probably some of you are saying, I don't know, I've never heard that before, that's weird. I wish we were having 15 lessons on each of those words. Whew. Andrew can do that. We want men who are able to teach, who are relational, who love people, who are mature Christians. And there's one more thing. We'll be really quick about this. A convicted man. A convicted man. You know, in Timothy, well, let me back up. In Titus, here's what he says at the end of the list when he talks about Titus. He says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. We've got a person who holds the trustworthy word as taught, implicitly as taught by the apostles. He holds that. He's firm. He's convicted. This doesn't mean that an elder never takes a fresh look at Scripture. This doesn't mean that an elder or shepherd never ever changes his mind. What it does mean is that an elder has been through the fire and has come out tested, steady, stable, not swayed by every wind of doctrine. It does mean that an elder, a shepherd, is going to take some real serious Bible study and Bible convincing to make that change. Let me talk to some of us young people for just a brief second. You know what? I know me and I know us and I know folks in my generation and every generation. We all think we discovered the Bible. We all think we're the ones that figured out everything for the first time. And if everybody would just listen to us, it would all be all right. I know that's how I feel. And then we go into the elders and we meet with them and we say, what about this? And they say, I don't know. We need to think about that a little bit. We need to talk about that some more. And then we walk out. Those old men, they don't ever listen to us. Please understand that when you storm out like that, what you're saying is, I wish those elders acted like anything but elders. I don't want them acting like elders. I don't want them being steady, staid, convicted men that take some real convincing. I want them just every neat thing I come up with, they should listen to it and be swayed by it. That's not an elder. Now, elders aren't rigid and inflexible. They listen, but it's going to take some deep, studied swaying. Because that's what an elder's supposed to be, a convicted person. And brothers and sisters, that's who we want as our elders. We don't want a church that's swaying with every wind of doctrine, every new neat thing that comes along. We don't want that. Do you really want to be on a ship that every wave and wind that comes along is doing this? Or do you want to be on a ship that says, we've set a course and we're going. Okay, you've convinced me we need to adjust. We'll adjust. But now we're going. Which one do you want to be on? Elders are supposed to be those steady, staid, convicted men who've been through the trials, who've done the study, who've done the teaching, and they've come out on the other side of it convicted. In fact, that was the whole point of this in Timothy. Able to teach. I know the word. And I can refute those who contradict it. These are the kind of men we're looking for. In part, I apologize for the length. In part, I hope that having seen the snapshot, it was good to see it all at once. And that's what we wanted to do. We wanted to give you this snapshot all at once. These are the kind of men we're looking for. We're looking for an irreproachable man who is tested and proven, demonstrated maturity, convicted. Now, Joe's going to give us some more instructions. Inside your program, you've got You've got a sheet that gives you some more instructions about the process. Joe will come up at the conclusion and let you know in the closing comments. But we're asking you to look throughout this congregation and see if there are those kind of men. And I know Joe's going to say this in a minute, but I want to say it again for both the elders and the deacons. We're a large congregation. You may not know who all the people are that fill those roles. I understand that. It's a little bit easier with the elders because there's 6 of them. Deacons, there's 18. We list the elders and deacons in those news and notes. So if you can't remember who's an elder and deacon, make sure you get a copy of the news and notes on the black tables in the back. They're listed right there. And that'll help you. Look out among the congregation. These are the kind of men we're looking for. If you'd like to, you can put your notes away. Get out your songbooks. We're going to be singing another song here in just a moment. Before we wrap up and before we see this song, I want us to stop for just a moment and be amazed that we can even go through this process at all. Because has anybody else just heard that lesson and said, oh man, how can anybody be that? I'll never be that. Is anybody who's already filling that role saying, oh wow. But the reality is we have men that are that. No, they're not perfect. But that picture, that's a snapshot of them. But I want to tell you where all those men started. And guys, I don't want to get personal. I'm sorry that I'm going to reveal your personal life to the sheep here. But everybody needs to know this is where these men started. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's who these men used to be. Anybody else been there? How does it happen that people who start here end up where we just described? Is it because these men are just so awesome? They're just so amazing. They just stand out head and shoulders above the rest at being awesome. No, here's what Titus says. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How do people go from being what we were to what these men become? The blood of Jesus Christ and the power of God's Holy Spirit. Christians become mature like this not because we're awesome, but because our God is awesome. Because our God grows us. Now, I don't know where you are and what you think about yourself, and you may have seen this picture, and you may have become overwhelmed, and you may have said to yourself, that can never be me. Every one of the men that are filling that role now thought that once. God worked in them. I want you to understand that's what God does for us. Through fits and starts, we mess it up here and there a lot. But God is working on us. And the reason we can go through this process is not because we have awesome people in this congregation, but because we have an awesome God. Because we have an awesome chief shepherd. Because we have an awesome Holy Spirit. That's why in Acts 20 and 28, Paul there talked about these men being made elders by the Holy Spirit. What a powerful thing that is. We need to be in awe of God who gave us His word that teaches and instructs and grows. And so right now I'm not talking about appointing elders. I'm talking about you, wherever you are spiritually. You have a choice. You can either say, I'll never be that, and give up and walk away. Or you can say, I want to be with the God who makes people like that. I want to follow the Savior who makes people like that. I want to follow the Shepherd who grows people like that. If you want to follow that Shepherd,
We invite you. Surrender to Him in baptism. Repent of shepherding your own life and let Him be your shepherd. We'll immerse you in water. We'll raise you to walk in a new life as that shepherd starts leading you to grow. If we can help you with that this morning, won't you please come as we stand and sing?